Lord, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will.
I hope no one will imagine that I am pleading these readings. But it came to my ears some weeks back that it was the local exercise to look at the whole of the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, obviously a very large field. In the circumstances, I felt a personal exercise to search out who had made the local suggestion and also spend some time in his presence to try and probe his mind. Now, on the past Tuesday, I had exactly this privilege. And I spent an hour with our dear brother, Jimmy Tate. It was an earnest conversation, but I think I could summarize under three heads and briefly what he put over as the burden which the Lord had laid on his heart. First, it is important to understand that these Hebrew Christians were under very great pressure. They were persecuted by the Romans, they were cast out by their own people, and if we don't understand the pressure that was upon the Hebrew Christians, will neither understand the necessity of the priesthood on the one hand, or the relevance of the five warnings that appear in this epistle, the danger of giving up. Now, the second point to be understood is that if God devises means to bring man into his holy presence, on God's side, there has to be a great difficulty cleared up, the sin question. Now, this is taken care of in chapter 1, perhaps particularly in verse 3, in relation to the purification of sins. When we come to it, we'll notice that it's in the middle voice. It's something God does for himself. God has to be glorified in relation to the matter of sin. But secondly, in bringing man into God's presence, there are difficulties to be cleared up on man's side. And this is taken up in chapter 2, perhaps particularly in the verse that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But secondly, there's opened up in this epistle those official glories which will sustain man in his wilderness journey. In chapter 2, we have the captain of our salvation, the one who sanctifies, and the one who is the priest. These are only samples of what will come out later, but these two chapters will particularly engage us in the readings today. Perhaps it's necessary to mention, and Jimmy particularly referred to this, a very touching aspect of the truth, that it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Something that should touch our affections. Now, in the third point, Jimmy's last point, he outlined the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Aaron was concerned with atonement and intercession. Melchizedek with power and blessing. There is a thought, and Jimmy earnestly pressed this upon me, of deferring the Melchizedek priesthood to the world to come. His particular exercise is that we should see that the possessor of heaven and earth has a ministry on the heavenly side now, and his desire and exercise was that we should enter into this aspect of the ministry. Let us draw near. Now, obviously, in an hour we couldn't cover all that the Spirit had laid upon our dear brother's heart, but I thought these three points might give us a guideline with such a wide field. If we all begin to tell one another what we all know about Hebrews, we'll get nowhere. But on the other hand, if we keep in mind Mr. Hole's remarks, brethren, the grace of brevity. Perhaps in lowliness of mind, we might be able to help one another in connection with the opening up of the truth. Perhaps one should just add this further point. I stress again, I'm not leading these readings. And the exercise was that the older brethren who have helped us in the past may be encouraged to help us again, and we'll learn what the Spirit is saying today in the midst of the assembly.
You see the greatness in this chapter that is bringing before us, the greatness of the Son.
Now, these questions are largely directed, may I say, towards Mr. Thurston and Norman. No, I'm being quite serious. We must get the help of the older brethren in these matters.
It is very clear that chapter 1 opens heaven to the saints of God, introduces us into a sphere where this man, this blessed man is, as our brother has pointed out. occupying us with the place that he fills and the something of the glories. He's weighted with glory, beloved saints of God, at this moment, but he's in the glory. And I feel that perhaps we understand that first, where he is. If we understand that, then we shall understand all place too. As regarding the question our beloved brother put, there's only one answer to that, of course, and that is exactly what the Spirit of God is bringing before us in chapter 1.
In connection with Jimmy's exercise, it's encouragement for the saints going through pressure. Would it be helpful to see a distinction between the last days and the promises in the Old Testament and the last days mentioned in the New Testament in relation to the assembly?
I'm sure this is very important.
You mean they're showing the key word in Hebrews, better. This is a wilderness book, and nothing will cheer the hearts of the saints better, more, than to know that we're connected with better things and we're moving on fast to the glory.
And then in the epistles where the last days are mentioned in relation to the decline of the assembly, the picture is dark. But the last days, as promised to the remnant or to Israel, is bright because it's connected with promise and encouragement and help. Now, if we think of this group addressed, the Jewish Christians in difficulty, then the mention of the last days must connect them with help and blessing, not with declension.
The last days to which Frank is referring in verse 2 is a term in connection with the end of the prophetic days. As Mr. Darby's footnote shows in his new translation, it's in connection with the present era, the days of Messiah. It puts a special character upon the present church period.
So it's essential to say, dear brethren, that in turning to a Christ who has been set aside by an earthly order of religion that God has given up, rather than to say they have lost nothing by so doing, they have gained everything by so doing. And the epistle hangs, doesn't it, upon, as has been suggested, the greatness of the Christ as the center of the heavenly calling and the magnificence of his sufficiency towards those who would take their place with him outside the earthly order of things, whether the camp system historically in the background of the Hebrew epistle or the imitation of it in your day and mind. I suppose in regard of this, it's interesting to notice that very soon they would lose every concrete evidence of a religion. I mean, Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And what would these dear saints do if all that they had been used to suddenly disappears, disintegrates, so to speak? Well, the Spirit of God finds a remedy. He immediately transfers their affections, and all, I trust, to a blessed man who is in the presence of God. He is an answer.
Do you think it's important in this connection, Mr. Thurston, to see that the word to quit this earthly religion was given while that earthly religion was still in function? Mm. If the word to quit had come after it had been judged and put out of sight, it might have thought that there was some vestige of divine approval upon that system. But as a matter of fact, the word to quit comes when that system is still in function.
Indeed.
I think this is important for us today, brethren, when we are surrounded by the counterfeit, again also shortly going to come under judgment, to see that the word to quit that counterfeit system comes while it's still functioning. We've got everything in Christ.
Would you think that that's perhaps why the chapter opens with God?
Now, say something about this, because it's opened up, I'm sure, the whole of the epistle. Why God?
Well, sitting here before the meeting started, I thought to myself, how can I understand the infinite? I don't understand the infinite God. But I do know that he who lies behind every movement has spoken in the only way he could speak, through another divine person. That's the person of the beloved Son. And whatever we might know of the invisible God, we learn it as we see it, directed by the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus.
I noticed from the design of the reading of the scripture, and here we ended, that it begins with God. Here we ended, the full stop is the Holy Spirit. And the glory, the excellency, the majestic greatness of another man is filled with pride and wisdom.
The reason I ask that question, Mr. Thurston, is that I've been at pains in this epistle to count up the number of references to God. And if my arithmetic's correct, I've counted 71 references to God, but only 5 references to the Father. And in relation to ourselves, the Father is mentioned touchingly in regard to the Father of Spirits. Do you think perhaps that God is underlined because it is a wilderness book and it's a question of responsibility? Whatever may be the relations of affection which John's writings opened up to us, in this book we're in a scene of responsibility. We may not want it, we may not like it, but we are in a scene of responsibility, and in that sphere of responsibility all the affections of other writings can be known and enjoyed.
Is there not something beyond this, Dan, in that God is the objective of this book? This is what the writer has in mind, that eventually we might go right into his presence and be at home there. And the way in can only be through Christ himself, the Son. But God is the objective in the book.
As well as the source.
Yes.
If ever there's going to be man in God's presence, God must come out.
I was thinking much in that line, like how God said, the book starts with God and it ends with God. Mm-hmm. Last few verses of the last chapter, the God of Peace.
And if we are to know God, and if we can draw into his presence, who but the Son can bring us there?
Simple expression. God is unknown, and he must remain unknowable, except he reveal himself. And the wonderful thing is, as a basis for the readings to get going in these verses that we've read, that God has spoken himself forth. Now, he has done that in measures in times past by certain delegated instruments. But God, in the New Testament here, speaks himself forth sonwise. The Son is God. The speaker in Hebrews 1 is not deputed by God. He is God. God hath spoken, not exactly by his Son, but God has spoken directly, sonwise. Now this must give character to the whole vista of the circle of blessing that finds its center in the speaker when we apprehend the greatness and the glory of who it is who speaks himself forth. Because if we have him, the speaker, in chapter 1, we'll touch eventually, if the Lord leads us, very briefly, what he has to say in chapter 2. But the great thing is to have our souls established increasingly today in a day of decadence in the knowledge of the greatness of him who spoke himself out. That might lead us into these blessed features of the glory of his person.
I think in reading Hebrews, oftentimes we'll come to parentheses which, in a measure, we can jump over in understanding the drift of the teaching. But these parentheses only serve to enlarge what is before the Spirit's mind. Now, with that in mind, you can read it like this: God hath spoken by his Son, parenthesis, start chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. so that the whole of that parenthesis is taken up with the glorious greatness of the Son. Now, following up this line, we find seven things said about the Son, and then seven scriptures quoted in relation to the Son. But it's all with this grand objective of setting forth the glorious greatness of this divine person through whom the communication has come.
I think Mr. Gandhi has a good footnote.
Yes.
I'd like just to read it in relation to what you've been saying. It is God Himself who speaks, not by another, not as the Father, nor in the person of the Father, not merely by the Holy Ghost using a person, not divine, but as Himself, a divine person, and that person, the Son.
Very good. Yes, King. Lower down in those notes, if I may just add to it, because it's exactly in line. Here, the glory of the person of Christ is before the writer's thought. Now, I think if we could only get that this morning, that God has come to us in the person of His Son, we would have got something out of this reading.
I notice Mr. Darby says not the character of the speaking. Would it be right then to say the dignity of the speaking?
That's good. Yes. Not speaking by prophet, but speaking in His Son.
As one has well said, who can speak after the Son?
He has the last word, and we do well to take heed to what He has to say.
And the word is weak. The speaker is divine. I say the word is weak, divine is weak in this connection, because the speaker is God. But if the speaker is divine, dear brethren, isn't it important to say that the speaker is the Son? The Son is God. God is the speaker. God speaks sin-wise. The Son is God. Sonship is personal to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and equates Him with the Father and the Spirit, not only in the absoluteness, but in the co-equality and co-eternity of deity. And it's important, dear brethren, in a day of shifting sands amongst professing Christians as to the rock foundation of the Christian faith, that we take heed to what the Spirit has to say about the Son in Hebrews 1. And the first thing that is said in this wonderful catalogue of glories in regard to the Son is that whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, what about that?
Well, do you think, in case others may not be familiar with these seven, we might just list them, Norman, before you tell us. One, the heir of all things. Two, by whom also He made the world, that is, the Creator. Three, who being the brightness of His glory. Four, the express image of His person. Five, upholding all things by the word of His power. Six, the purger of our sins. And the one who, seven, has sat Himself down. Now, these are the seven things predicated of the Son. You've just launched us out into the first one. May I say, dear brethren, were we in our local setting, I venture to think that we'd be having an hour on most of these ones separately. For the sake of the conference, we have to hurry along rather quickly. The heir, the appointed heir of all things, rather ties up, Frank, with what you were opening out, not the promises made to the fathers, but the better hope of last days.
Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance.
It
was said long before the Son became man. I think I've heard no one saying before that He was heir before even the world was created. Is that correct?
It's important that before anything was made, He was appointed heir.
Yes.
The inheritance was destined for Him before there was anything to inherit. So sonship and inheritance in Scripture go together, hand in hand. The Son is the heir, and if He's the heir, He must have an inheritance, so by whom also He made the worlds. It's wonderful that the creatorial glory of God shines for us in the person of the Son, isn't it?
I seem to hear the voice of Mr. George Davison in his absence. Ben, son by generation, Bob, the appointed heir.
Yes.
But I think one can see that if we're intelligent, brethren, as to the end to which God is working, the heir of all things, then we can understand his intervention in the affairs of men.
It is exact to say that God is a creator.
Yes, but by whom? Yes.
He made the world.
Yes.
He is God, isn't he?
Yes.
And all through the Epistle to the Hebrews, creation is attributed to God.
Yes.
But the glory of the person here is the one, and you might say reverently, is used to make the world.
Yes.
But it's God who is their creator.
I think it's been well pointed out that these seven things are brought forward not so much to be engaged with the things themselves as to see his place in relation to them all. If God is the source, thanks be to God, it's all for the glory of the Son. And I think this is the point that adds weight to his speaking, to which we do well to take heed.
I interrupted you.
I was going to say the principal sentence in verses 1 and 2 is, God has spoken. Now we are considering, or rather we are launched into a consideration of the greatness and glory of the person through whom he spoke. But what did he say? The seven things mentioned, exalt him in the eyes and affections of the saints of God. Tell us exactly what he is indeed in the view of God. But God has spoken, hasn't he? God has spoken. How has God spoken? It tells us sunwise. How? What language, beloved? How much of it have we picked up of what God has said? He said something in the Son. What has he said in the Son? We know he's a glorious and majestic person now, exalted in the presence of the blessed God. But he certainly has had something to say. When did he say it? And what did he say? Do you think that he said it when he was here, those 3.5 years of public testimony? And the way in which he said it was perhaps not so much by the words he said, but by the things which he did. Did you think that?
I would think the beginning of it in chapter 2 would be what you say, but is the speaking up here from heaven, if you have in chapter 12?
Yes, yes.
And the historic occasion of that, Pentecost?
Mm-hmm.
This
it would
is what
be.
Peter says, in these last days. And now this is God's work to the remnant at that time.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Must of necessity, dear brethren, cover the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't stop at the Gospels, because it goes on. So a heavenly calling that has been established in relation to this blessed person where he is,
mm-hmm.
which is most important. Christianity is heavenly, it's not earthly. But the speaking of God, if we dare to say started in our blessed Lord moving here, in the grace and charm of his ministry, right through, past the cross, resurrection, into the glory. And this, these few things predicated here lead us to that blessed point where he set himself down on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. So it must include his speaking from heaven and particularize that, but not to the exclusion of the speaking that started in the Gospels.
It says that in chapter 2, confirmed by those who
hear. Yes, yes.
If God speaks clearly, he speaks eloquently.
Amen.
Because nobody fills his heart like the Son. And one would wonder whether the first thing that the blessed God ever said about him was when he spoke in the babe in the manger. And all heaven attributed praise to the blessed God. Was this God speaking in Son?
It's all part of it, Mr.
It's part of it. Yes, right, yes.
Well, I don't think we need exclude Colossians 1, need we? Because there we get the filling up of the Word of God. It really includes all that's come to light in Paul's ministry as well.
Mm-hmm.
It's all God speaking, isn't it?
It is indeed, yes.
We might say, for the interest of the young, if you like to set it out, that they'll find that the whole epistle is concerned with speaking.
Yes.
Only one quotation from the Old Testament says written. All the rest are speaking.
Yes.
And many other things speaking. and it was quite an interesting study for the young people to set these things out. It's the character of the book speaking, God speaking.
I'm comforted to find that I'm amongst the young people, because there are no fewer than 86 references to the Old Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Yes. There's a good deal of speaking in this epistle.
I'd like to make a remark that was passed on to me by a sister many years ago that helped me to find my bearings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. She spoke to me about the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle system, and she said, you'll observe that whilst it was made of acacia wood, it was overlaid with pure gold. And the testimony of God is the speaking of God. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Ark of the Testimony is presented to us in chapters 1 and 2 especially, and we have the pure gold in chapter 1, and we have the shittim or acacia wood in chapter 2. In other words, we have the presentation of our blessed Lord on the side of his deity in chapter 1 and on the side of his manhood in chapter 2. But seeing as we are in chapter 1, we are now gazing, dear brethren, on the pure gold of the Ark of the Testimony, aren't we?
Just summarizing this clear divine speaking that you're underlining, Mr. Thurston, could we put it in a word and say, I want man in my presence. Now, God has got to come out first, but then man has got to come in. But the clear speaking is, in order that man might come in. He wants him set up in his own presence, grace in acceptance of the beloved.
I'm sure God wants man in, yes. And beloved saints of God, he's got a man or the man there already, and he's a guarantee that men will be there. I believe we ought to take very much to heart what our brother has said about the ark, because you'll remember that when the tabernacle system was being suggested by God, he began it. Amen. The very first thing he said was, make me an ark. Beloved saints of God, he always starts with Christ.
And there will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee.
Yes.
That's what God's going to speak.
Yes.
God must come out first.
God must come out first.
The Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent, for the prophet to the one.
That's the thing.
God must come out, and man must go in.
Quite so.
And we live in best position of all to thee, the verity of all, the spirit of thee, but in Christ before God, and all that sentence of Christ.
And do you think, Brother Fisk, again? Oh, I'm just feasting on this. But I remember again something that was learned at the feet of George Davis. How he used to tell us that in this epistle, in chapter 1, we had the apostleship, and in chapter 2, we had the priesthood, which both are referred to in chapter 3.
Very good.
In chapter 1, it was God speaking in forgiveness and purgation. It was the Blessed Son speaking in chapter 2 when it came to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I think these both are in front of us just now. The greatness of the person of chapter 1.
Were you going to say something, Andrew? Did I hear your voice? No.
There is a distinction in the word image in its usage in the New Testament, which is interesting. The Greek scholars can explain it better, please.
Well, this isn't the image that we have in Colossians 1, is it? Just before we reach that, do you think we ought to just briefly allude to the fact that by whom also he created the worlds, this was the platform upon which redemption's work was to be wrought out? And then briefly, in connection with the brightness of his glory, Mr. Darby's footnote, I'm sure, shouldn't be passed by. It fully presents the glory of that which is in something else. Some expositors connect this with Philippians 2. Others connect this with the world to come, the center, thou and son. But we can be sure that whatever glory is manifested, it's all finding its center and its focus in the Son.
Two being. That's the key to it. Two being. It's himself. Is the outshining of the glory in whatever way it's pleased to shine out.
That's
isn't it, sir?
That's it. And now your point, express image. Well, we've often listened to George in Colossians 1 on the image, but as you well know, this is a separate word, the express image of his substance. It comes from a Greek word meaning a graving tool. And the only way in which one can understand it, I think, in one's own mind, is that the very Bibles that we hold in our hands come hot from the printing presses, from the printer's type. Now, it's the printer's type that has put the page into our hands. And likewise, in the realm of redemption, Christians take character from the impress of Christ. That's the impress of Christ that is put upon the Christian company. Now, I take this to be linked up with divine writing in the Christian company, as we get in 2 Corinthians 3. Perhaps others have made research work into it, but here it's the express image, it's the gravest tool in relation to the whole of the redemption platform.
So simply speaking, what is expressed, akin to your allusion, yes. I can read the expression.
That's it.
Simply what is expressed finds its true impress in the person who expresses it. In other words, to condense that into a very straightforward word from Scripture, who art thou? I am altogether that which I say. In other words, what he expresses is the expression of who he is. And it's an important thing. There's things can be said about this would take us too far, then.
I think that we've got time in the conference to explore it all.
Is the image a sort of representation of character?
Character is the good word to use, and it's, as Frank has underlined, God that is in mind here. It's all again reflecting the glory of the person of the Son, and this is what we've got to keep constantly before us.
It's fitting that this expression should be here, because an image could be a representation of someone, but could never express the substance of the person.
That's true.
Now, only the Son here can express the substance of God, because he is God.
I think this is why we guard it in relating it to Colossians 1.
So you link it up with that verse in Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, brethren.
Well, it's the same blessed person, but here I think it's rather the impress of God that is in mind. He is putting his own impress upon the whole of the redemption sphere. Let's stick to that.
And if he's created the platform in which the outshining of the glory of God is to take place, in which the expression of God is given, he maintains in being what he has given being to. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. We have to touch these things briefly, dear brethren, get on with it. And when he had by himself, you made a remark earlier, Daniel, you better repeat it in this, when he had by himself put sins.
Well, it's open to the simplest students who has Mr. Darby's translation to see in his footnote that the force of the word here is in the middle voice. Now, we don't need to be very skillful to know what the middle voice is. It's something that we do for ourselves. God has dealt with the sin question for his own glory. And here we find this predicated of the Son, that he has himself purged our sins.
Is that in the person of the Son?
That's it. Yes. If you want a verse in John 13, I think it would be this, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God will straightway glorify him in himself. God's glory must be established before there is blessing for man.
There are three words used in that little dash: glory, substance, and power. And these are the three things you need. They're complete here in this glorious fashion: glory, substance, and power.
Let's remember still, brethren, that God is moving out from his side in relation to the glory of his Son and the blessing of men. What infinite resource there is at his disposal, and this is what's engaging us now.
And the purification for sins, whilst we delight to emphasize, as we read the authorized version, our sins, leave that pronoun out, dear brethren, when he had by himself made purification for sins. When he had by himself, not only has he done it, and he alone has done it, but he's done it for himself. And we must remember that we attach necessarily to every facet here the Son. It's the Son who's done it. God is the speaker, speaking sunwise. Sunwise, creation is brought in. Sunwise, glory is outshone. Sunwise, the substance of the Godhead is expressed. Sunwise, everything is upheld by his power. And sunwise, he has made purification for sins. The cross, dear brethren, in dealing with the question of sins, is one of the blessed facets of the glory of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the features of his greatness. Who could do it but him? And thank God, he has done it. And having done it, where's he gone? He's set himself down. That's another facet of the greatness of his person. He set himself down. Others might be taken to heaven. You and I, through grace, eventually will be taken to heaven. But he has set himself there. But he set himself down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He's gone there in the right of his own person, attendant, so to speak, with every feature of his greatness and glory. And we are directed to him there in view of seeing that the whole blessed heavenly system encircles him. That being so, dear brethren, we are not impoverished by trusting a crucified Nazarene. We are enriched by trusting the Son who has done all this and brought us in for the greatness of the glory of God.
In Psalm 110, God called him to sit down, but here, it's most majestic, amen. He sits himself down.
Do you see what the Spirit of God is doing? He's occupied you for a moment with the blessed man here, working out this work, but he immediately takes you out to an open heaven and asks you to concentrate, so to speak, your affections on the one who is seated there. He would occupy us at this moment, for instance, as we follow the downward. So he would take us immediately back, assuring our hearts that heaven is open, and telling us there's a man there whom we should be occupied with.
Does it give us the sense then that everything's in complete control?
There's no question at all about that. Everything is in complete control. In many ways, I mean, we know that in his competent hands, everything has been placed.
I'm thinking of the exercise of brother, that these saints were harassed, persecuted, tried, and that they got a sense of this in their souls, that everything was all right in God's side, in the hands of the Son. This would be a great encouragement to them.
Sure, and I'm sure too that that's the object before us, or brother suggested at the beginning. Nothing else is so likely to encourage and help the harassed saints of God than to know everything is in the divine control, and that the blessed man is himself out there who takes care of them.
Do you think in so carefully underlining his deity, we mustn't for a moment dissociate this from his perfect manhood? Although he is up there, and we distinguish in this wonderful section his deity, we mustn't divide at one moment from the fact that he's been a lowly man down here. There's a man in the glory of God.
As a matter of fact, dear brethren, these things in Hebrews 1 are predicated of that gracious, blessed, glorious person who was cradled in the manger, who did move here in humility and lowliness. They're predicated of that blessed person who was despised and rejected of men. They're predicated of that blessed man who was suspended on a gibbet, over whose head was inscribed, "This is Jesus." It's that blessed person. The devil might insinuate that the fashion in which this person they've been drawn to was treated here emphasized the nonentity of the system that encircles him. But the Spirit of God says, that despised, rejected, crucified Nazarene man is none other than what we've been reading here. The greatness of Christianity rests in the greatness of Christ, dear brother.
He has performed this great work on the cross of Calvary, which will remove every stain of sin from before the eye of God.
It's good to notice what our brother emphasized. He went there, beloved brother, in the intrinsic worth of his person and the greatness and glory of his work. And he has sat himself down. He could do this because he was conscious that he had carried through to the utter satisfaction of the blessed God what had been committed to his hand.
And also, anything of what he is in himself, in doing it.
We've been going on at fair pace. Maybe some of the younger brethren would like to ask something.
You've often said, Mr. Thurston, that in John's Gospel, chapter 9, in relation to the blind man, you remember, there are three questions asked. Who is he? What did he? And where is he? And in this verse, chapter 3, which we've been considering, these questions are answered, aren't they? So through them the Lord himself.
Yes, indeed. Yes. Who? Or who can tell who? Who can answer it? The Spirit of God has answered it in the verses we've read. What? The Spirit of God has only devoted a few minds to it, but is of such intrinsic worth that he's able to go back into the presence of God. We know, beloved brother, what the poor blind man didn't know, you remember, in his question, until his eyes were opened.
Well now, do you think we ought to spend even a few minutes, time is going to defeat us, on the verses from 4 to the end of the chapter, when we embark upon the same glorious theme, but on this occasion quoting from the Old Testament scripture. There are 7 quotes. One of them in verse 7 is in relation to angels, who maketh his angels spirits, but the other 6 have a direct reference to the Son.
What about the more excellent name? Verse 4.
We must linger for a moment on that. Perhaps it helps in reading Mr. Darby's translation, taking a place so much better than angels. He distinguished there his manhood, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, we distinguished his deity. But whether you consider the place that he occupies as man, or the glory that he is given as son to various names that he takes up, you find that the end result is a more excellent name than them. His position is the position of preeminence.
I suppose it means he's taken up everything that was said of him in the Old Testament, and has shown that it's centered in himself. That's how he has inherited this name.
Do you think it would be in any way linked with his new name?
Linked with what?
His new name. I will write upon him my new name. I'm asking a question.
I would say no.
Oh, thank you. That's company. I didn't want to say no.
No, I don't say that unkindly, Andrew. No. You know that.
No.
But I believe that the Spirit of God in these succeeding verses from verse 4 reiterates to us what is the more excellent name. It's the name Son. Now this is important, dear brethren. we might think sufficient has been said in the earlier two or three verses about the Son, but God doesn't think that. And so he time and again draws attention to the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, having by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is related undoubtedly at the beginning of the verses, have been drawn attention to it, to the place that he's taken. Thank God he has taken that place. But we must remember, in stooping, in the lowliness and humility, as described to us in Philippians 2, into the servant's place, in being found in fashion as a man, he's lost nothing by doing that. You've said, Andrew, in relation to God, he's relinquished nothing. Thank God he hasn't. Now this blessed person in the Godhead, by coming down, relinquished nothing that was his before time began. He's inherited in manhood that name which ever was his in pre-incarnate deity. Amen. And now that he's gone up on high, in the more excellent place than angels, he's just the same, dear brethren, the Son at the right hand of God. It's a necessity that angels be brought into view here, because the whole law system that stands in the background of the Hebrew epistle was brought in through the disposition of angels, wasn't it? It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. But thank God, he's greater than the law system. He's greater than the mediator of it. And so we might go on, but that's outside of chapter 1. But our blessed Lord is brought before us with a more excellent name. It's the name that denotes to us the blessedness and glory of his person, the Son. Let's just say, dear brethren, we shouldn't keep saying for the sake of the young, but I was young once and was glad to hear these things, although I didn't hear them very often. We distinguish, our scripture distinguishes, between names and titles. Mm-hmm. Names are descriptive of whosoever bears them. Titles are descriptive of officers the person fill. Now this is a name. Son is a name. It's descriptive of the person of your Lord and Savior, the Son.
Renown, I believe, is the definition of it, isn't it?
Oh,
the
yes.
Renown connected to the person who bears the name.
Yes.
Other three descriptive ways, very important in this chapter, the Lord is referred to the Son. God,
yes.
The same. Yes. Could you define these now?
I couldn't define them.
Well,
we might not explicitly talk about them. The Son is God.
Mm-hmm. It's the a name. Is God. That what you mean? It's a name.
Yes, yes. It's a name. Yes. The Lord is referred to.
I think the simple question to ask to be able to arrive accurately at what the word means is to say to yourself, is it acquired? If it's something he's acquired, then it's a title.
Yes.
If he's not acquired it, it's a name.
That's good, isn't it?
Very good.
Couldn't you say simply that in the realm of men, that if men get a title, it puts a little bit of glory onto the man. But if the Lord Jesus takes up a title, it's in order to put some glory on the title, not on the man.
Yes.
And I think this might also add in relation to what we have before us.
Amen. So who he is lies behind every office that he fails and everything that he does.
That's good.
Yes.
Just one little point in connection with the emphasis upon angels here, where back to the point that Frank underlined earlier, divine speaking. In the Old Testament, not only in relation to the law, but oftentimes if God had a communication to man, it was the angel of the Lord. And it's because this is a Hebrew epistle written to a Jewish company that understand quite clearly that his position is greater than angels. It sets aside the old economy, God is now speaking somewhat.
Yes. But God still use angels to speak to men? Remember the spoke to Peter when he was in prison? That angel?
Well, no, that's good. Thank you for mentioning that.
Now that the transitional character of things is over, Peter, if God has anything to say to you or me, he says through his word. And what we learn in his word has been brought to light in the person of the Son. So in verse 5, for instance, he says, in relation to verse 4, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? No angel stands in this position. Angels might be given a place historically as described in the book of Job as sons of God, but no angel is called, thou art my son. When God speaks in the singular, he speaks in regard to this blessed person who has stepped down from that wonderful external glory, if one day use the expression of the Godhead, into the grace of manhood. Thou art my son, this day am I begotten thee. Obviously, verse 5 has in view our blessed Lord assuming a new place for him, that is manhood. But in assuming this place in manhood, he is never less than what he ever is in Godhead. Is that right, brother?
I think if anyone's in any doubt about it, it's worth just reading again that commentary that I hope the brethren still read assiduously, Mr. Darby's Synopsis. Twice over he makes a very clear statement that it's not so much the Son with the Father, that is his eternal sonship which is in view, but rather it's his sonship in time that is in mind. Now this is in both the Morrish and in the Stowhill edition. There's no doubt about it as to a clear testimony to the eternal Son from J.M.D.
You're speaking now, Daniel, of course, relative to this quotation from the Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Obviously relating to our blessed Lord in taking up a place in manhood that he never had before. But in manhood he hasn't ceased to be son. He doesn't become son. He's not begotten son. Thou art my son. Whatever subsists, this day have I begotten thee. It's a reference to him coming in here, isn't it?
And called personally by God.
Yes.
A personal call.
Amen.
You get it mentioned again, Norman, in chapter 5, don't you? Thou art my son.
Yes. So again, I will be to him father, and he shall be to me son. This is spoken of in relation to the king, wasn't it? And God promised to be a father to him and would look upon him as a son. Mm-hmm. And our blessed Lord is the true king, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And as moving here in the grace of his blessed pathway, he's assured at the outset of this that God would have a blessed, constant, abiding, fatherly care for him. Mm-hmm. It's a very blessed thing there.
It's important to see that it has reference to Solomon, not David.
Yes. Yeah.
You see, Solomon comes in and takes the kingdom when the work is done.
Yes.
And if I may quote J.N.D., he says that the day that Christ was begotten was the resurrection. Now that's consistent with seeing that the kingdom and the Solomonic kingdom, the two go together. It's not David's kingdom that's referenced here. It is to Solomon, the one who comes out in all the peace and glory of an accomplished work.
And this is in keeping, isn't it, with the presentation of the appointed heir. I think one can see in this wilderness book that the mind is constantly being projected to the coming good things. And one can see in relation to the Solomonic character that the one who will fill it is the Son.
Could I get this explained a little further, Mr. Fustin? I'd always thought this verse was related to the incarnation. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten.
You're in very good company, beloved brother. You're in very good company. I believe the majority think that. Yes.
That was the best of company, I would say.
Well, you see, when you think that the remainder of the verse is connected with a kingdom which has been inaugurated as a result of a work previously done, one somehow or other falls for the idea that thou art my son, you see, begotten. I feel somehow you could hardly say that to a babe in the manger, but the blessed God could say this of a man triumphantly coming out of death. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee in resurrection, and you shall be to me a son. Ah, dear Father, it must be in resurrection, the latter, must be, at least. We see that.
Well, aren't there two quotes here, two brethren? There's Psalm 2, verse 7, the first part of verse 5, and the second Samuel 7, 14. Mm-hmm. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Mm-hmm. This is where the Solomonic character comes in, surely, the second of these.
And I would have thought that the person knowing the Old Testament could look back and say, yes, Solomon had a wonderful start. Yes. What a mess he made.
Yes.
But he is a different person, and this quotation is connected with him, and he'll never fail.
Mm-hmm. So, if you travel from the incarnation through his blessed pathway, being supported here, whatever Israel might do against him, my God, in fatherly care, I will be to him for father, and he shall be to him to me for son. He'll get the kingdom in spite of them. The father will see to it. If you travel right through this verse and you reach the blessed point when again, another quotation from the Old Testament, quoting again, there's a day coming when he shall, as firstborn, be brought into the world. And when he brings him in as such, he'll say, let all the angels of God worship him. So you can go to the manger throughout his blessed pathway, right on to his present place at the right hand of God. He's coming out to take up the kingdom, and the gates, in the language of Psalm 24, opening, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is he? Strong and mighty in battle? Lord of hosts, of course he is. But who is he? Well, we learn here, thank God, that all the angels of God will recognize him then, and they'll bow at his holy feet.
There's a little point I discovered in looking this up, and if ever you do see an Old Testament reference, it's worth reading the Old Testament reference.
Yes.
It's from Psalm 97, verse 7. If you read the psalm, and let the angels of God worship him, it's predicated of Jehovah. When you read in Hebrews chapter 1, it's predicated of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that you find that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. You know who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any support in the Greek for putting the word again after he, when he again brings the firstborn into the habitable world?
Yes. Yes. Again.
The first time was when the Lord came in an incarnation.
Yes.
But this has in mind the world to come, hasn't it?
I think that's clear. Yes.
So, in the way it reads would perhaps confuse it, but if the again is put after the he, it makes it clear that it stands connected with the world to come.
That's right. The way in which it reads in the authorized means only a pile-up of the argument.
Yes.
But if you read it in JMD, it means the second time of his appearance.
Yes.
Without sin unto salvation.
When he brings in the firstborn in the habitable world, of course, is his second coming.
Yes.
It's his appearing.
Mm-hmm.
The again is connected with the quotations from Scripture. The Spirit of God amassing from the Old Testament the testimony to the fact that this once despised and lowly Jesus was none other than what is said of him here. But he will come in the second time. But the again refers, brethren, to another quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures. What the Spirit of God is doing to see the epistle in its setting is to emphasize to this persecuted, pressurized company of the people of God that the Old Testament prepares them for the coming of the Christ.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, it's not JMD, it's in the Greek.
Yes.
Sorry.
Well, that's I saw it in a Greek scholar, that's what I'm referring to, that the word again is not so much connected with the reiteration of scriptural quotations, but again the Lord coming into the world.
Yes, it's quite clear in the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Another important thing relative to that, without extending any argument on the point, is that the whole point of emphasis is not so much on the time of his appearing, whereas it's clear it's his second coming, but upon the fact that when he brings the firstborn in, it's himself, isn't it? I think we'll all be agreed on that.
Now, time's going to defeat us, brethren, and I'm sure it'll be great loss to us,
yes,
if we don't reach both Psalm 102 and Psalm 110 at the end of these quotes. We've got Psalm 45. Perhaps you'd like to give us a little word on that, Mr. Thurston, but we mustn't fail to miss the depths in Psalm 102 and also the heights in Psalm 110, because this is the climax of the teaching. Thy throne, O God. In connection with Psalm 102, where we get a very touching reference to Messiah, cut me not off in the midst of my days. If anybody wants any help in regard to this expression the same, they'll find an article in Precious Things, which will give you the page numbers afterwards from a certain brother in this meeting. A very good article without saying who the brother was. We find that it was just in the circumstances of his deepest humiliation the testimony is made to thou art the same. And then perhaps we ought to reach the top note, Psalm 110, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of my feet.
There's an important consideration, dear brethren, as we go on to reach the top. And that is that the Spirit of God is entitled to do what he likes with the Old Testament scriptures. And he says here, and quoting from Psalm 102, O Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid, thou Jehovah, read the psalm yourself in the authorized version, it's thou in the beginning. But you'll notice when the Spirit cites the psalm, he says, thou Jehovah. I'm just referring now to this because our brother Daniel has made a remark to the effect that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And whilst we think of Psalm 102 predicating the depths of sorrow, the great sorrow psalm of that particular book, going down into the depths, oh, take me not away in the midst of my days, Jehovah immediately says, thou Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth and so on. They shall perish, thou remainest. The same as thou art the same, isn't it? Thou art the same, thou remainest. They all shall wax old, etc. But verse 12, thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. But the which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand. Never said that to an angel, has he?
One mentions this as the climax of the chapter because it seems clear that this is the end to which the whole chapter is moving.
Amen.
This wonderful person that's been engaging us this morning is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As a matter of fact, brethren, if you care to check it out, I think you'll find that Psalm 110 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture. One mentions this as just reminding us of the very great importance attaching to his present session at God's right hand. Here it is at the climax of this chapter.
Is it not true, too, that in the Old Testament, when the saints were often in difficulty, this was the name of God that they invoked, the saint? It's the one who was able to come in and help them in the midst of great difficulty and opposition.
Page 159 of Precious Things, 67-68, if anybody wants the reference. I think it's a very good article showing where faith really lays hold when in extremis. These things.
I think the footnote in Deuteronomy 32 or 33, where Mr. Darby gives every reference to the saint in the Old Testament.
Very good.
So thou art the same is a reference to the eternity of God, the abidingness of God. But thy years shall not fail is a predicate of the abidingness of his manhood, the same blessed person.
Daniel, you've got 2 minutes for the few verses in chapter 2.
Well, no, I said I'm not reading
the reading. We're asking, we're not.
I see. Well, in the first four verses, we come to the first of the warnings in connection with these Hebrew Christians. Perhaps the two words that we might underline are, we should let them slip, verse 1,
And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation in verse 3? Slip is a nautical expression, should be well understood in Pinocchio and Kukenzi. When the ship slips its moorings, it isn't quickly drifting away, but it's drifting away. And this is the great warning given to the Hebrew Christians, lest they should slip away from these things. And then in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? This is the same word as is used in connection with the supper. When the invitation went out, they made light of it. Light of it. Now, these are very serious and solemn warnings. God has spoken in his Son. The last word has been spoken. None can speak after him. Let us take heed as to this clear divine speaking. And the warning seems to be in these two words. Don't slip away. Under pressure, don't slip away. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
That just means in verse 1 we need to omit the expression "let them," because that was confusing. The point is, we ourselves slipping away.
That's the danger.
Not allowing what we've heard slip away, but we ourselves are slipping away.
As the theme goes, there are two things which play a part. If the anchor isn't good enough, you drift. And if the ground isn't good enough, you drift. These are the two things which govern the ship, flying an anchor.